and were created. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What a beautiful and glorious vision that we are given through the words of the Apostle John as he writes to us, even as the church here today. Is everything okay? I heard like a lot of commotion going on. What's that? Okay. I was really worried there was vomit, so. And now that's on the recording. I just heard like coughing, and then I saw people scrambling, and then I know that I got a call 30 minutes ago saying there was a stomach bug or something. So anyway, I was just really worried. All right, praise the Lord, it's not vomit. Now, back to Revelation 4 and 5. So as we take that picture in our minds, let us stand in awe and amazement of who God is and what he has done. And if you will, join me in prayer as we prepare to talk about these verses. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this evening. We give you thanks and praise because you are worthy to receive all glory and honor and power and wisdom and might. You are the creator of all things, O Lord. We know that you also are not only the creator of all things, that you have created all things by the word that you have spoken, and that you also hold together all things by the word of your power, that you continuously sustain your creation. But even more than that, you are the recreator of your people, the redeemer of your people. And you are bringing history to its ordained conclusion through your word, by the power of your spirit. And we know that this end has been ordained from the very foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world. And we thank you that you have given us your word so that we might have everything we need for life and godliness, so that we might know your plan in the essential elements of it, so that we might be your people who live in response to it, so we might be those who live according to your word, knowing that you will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and that your kingdom will have no end. So tonight, as we come back and we pick up where we left off in our study of this book of the Apocalypse, the revelation that you gave to your Apostle John to give to his churches, both in that first century in Asia Minor, but also to all churches throughout all time. We come humbly asking that you would once again give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we pray these things now in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. So the reason I took the time, 6 minutes or so I think it took me to read through both chapters 4 and 5, is because I want you to hear the Word of God read as it's supposed to be read aloud. Remember, the book of Revelation is meant to be read aloud. Blessed are those who read this work aloud, and blessed are those who hear it and keep what it says, obey, do what it says. So that's the point, right? Revelation is a book of comfort. It's a book of joy. It's a book that is a blessing to all Christians. It's also a book that should give us great fear if we are outside of Christ. And we should come with fear and trembling, knowing that Jesus Christ is the one who was slain. He is also the one who is the conquering king and the one who will return to judge the living and the dead. And so we have this book with all those things in our mind. And as we get here to these two chapters, sort of at the center, if you will, of the beginning of the book, as we're still towards the beginning of the book, we understand their purpose. That a major part of how this book is laid out, how John writes this book, is based on the visions that he received. He was on the island of Patmos. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he received the vision. The first vision comes to us in chapter 1, and then he receives the letters that he is to send to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which we looked at in chapters 2 and 3. And then when we get to chapters 4 and 5, we get another greater and grander and more glorious vision of things as they really are, which then set the stage for what follows in chapters 6 through the end of the book to chapter 22. And so chapters 4 and 5 together make up this vision of heavenly worship, as we said before. As I've been studying these verses, and I studied them last spring and then came back and was looking at them again in preparation for tonight and for next week as well, because we'll spend tonight and next week going through chapter 5, I was just struck again by how amazing and vivid the imagery is here. And it's so easy for us to read these verses and for us just to sort of gloss over them because they're familiar, because we've heard them so many times, and because they're not very long. Even though it did take us about 6 minutes to read out loud those two chapters, the reality is it's very little time spent giving us this picture of heavenly worship, this vision for what should always be before our mind's eye as we think about what it means to be in Christ and what it means to live as Christ's people. I think about how some of the greatest stories, you know, that we've heard, maybe we've read in books, that we've heard others tell us, or maybe we've seen wonderful movies that have a great plot, great storyline, and we think about how those stories move us, how they do something to us, and they work on us in a certain way, and those are really important, and it sometimes even changes the way we look at reality. How much more when we read these words in the entire book of Revelation, but specifically as we see this vision in chapters 4 and 5 of the picture of heavenly worship, how much more should these words inspire us to live for the glory of God and to live our lives every day with this vision in our minds, knowing that this is the reality of how things really are, even though it's not what we can see with our actual eyes. So as we come here to chapter 4 and 5, we remember that John has been taken up by the risen Lord himself, who is the door, who opens up the access that John has to come into the heavenly realms to see this picture. And what he gives to him, what Jesus gives to John in this vision, is, again, a vision of how things really are, things as they really are. But the question is, does John really enter heaven itself when he receives this vision, this entire revelation? Is he really physically entering into heaven as he comes to this vision? No, he's not, of course, right? We understand that this is a vision that's given to him. Whether he's seeing it with his physical eyes or he's sort of seeing it, as it were, in his mind's eye, in his imagination, as he's given this vision and the Lord is placing this in his mind, we don't know for sure how that works, but we know that this is a revelation from the Lord himself given to John so that he might give it to Christians. And so we understand that this is a vision, and we understand that when John looks into heaven and he sees he who is seated on the throne, him who is seated on the throne, And what's going on all around the throne in this heavenly throne room, what he's seeing is a vision that's being given to him that's a pictorial representation of the spiritual realm, the unseen realm. Okay, that's how we should understand this. We must remember that Revelation is not, this is what Vern Poitras says in his short commentary on the book. Revelation is not supposed to be a puzzle book. It's supposed to be a picture book. And the way that we would receive these pictures and understand them, it's painting these images in our minds so that we might know what things are really like. And that's what's going on here. And Joe Beakey in his commentary suggests that even this picture here in 4 and 5 that we're given, it's sort of like hieroglyphics. You know, hieroglyphics, they're little picture representations of words. So you might have a tree and you have the picture of a tree, which tells us we're reading tree as a picture, right? These are pictorial representations to express words, or to express realities rather, in words. So the revelation that John receives is given to him so that he might better understand what is actually going on in the unseen realm, in this spiritual reality of all of existence. Vern Poitras, again, he also suggests that John's vision here can be compared to sort of a control tower at an airport. Okay, think about that for a moment. As you are in the midst of an airport, we've all been to an airport, I would assume, at some point in our lives. Most of us have been to the busiest airport in the whole world, right down the street from us. And when we get in there, what's our experience of the way things are when we're in that airport, especially if it's a really busy travel day, like maybe like Thanksgiving or something? It seems like chaos, right? Who said that? Was that Ed? Yeah. Yeah, it's like chaos. Like it seems like there's like all these different things going on at the same time. We don't know what's happening. Is there any order whatsoever to this thing at all? Things don't make sense to us. We don't know what's going on. We just go through the line. We're ushered through TSA security. We're told to do this. They open this line. They close this line. We're like, why do they do that? I don't know why. It doesn't make any sense. Well, of course, it doesn't make any sense to me, right? I'm sure they have a reason, a rhyme and a reason for why they're doing things. And we're just told to obey and do what they tell us to do, right? And so when we're in the midst of the airport, it's like chaos to us, right? But what we have here, particularly in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, is like we go into the control tower. And so we're seeing things from the center of operations, right? Everything is ordered, right? Every plane, no plane takes off whenever it shouldn't, take off whenever it should not, right? And no plane lands when it shouldn't land. And everything is ordered. There's an order to things, and there's a way that things must be done. And that's where the control center takes place. And so that is really the picture that John is giving us here in chapters 4 and 5. So when we see things from the control center, we understand there really is order and there really is a clear vision of what's going on. So John's vision of heaven here in chapters 4 and 5 shows us what's going on at the center of the universe. This is not simply just a picture, a snapshot of time. That's not what this is supposed to be, right? It's not like, okay, this happened in AD 94. John went into heaven in that moment. He was experiencing everything chronologically as a slice of time as what's going on in heaven right now. That's not the point of this vision. The point of this vision is this is the reality of all of history. This is the control center for all of history, okay? It shows us how God controls all things. It shows us that the world is, in fact, not out of control, and it's not in utter chaos, even though it might often appear that way to us. God is the center of the universe, and he controls everything, and everything depends on him. That's the point of chapters 4 and 5 in Revelation, because it sets the scene. It's the basis for which all the other visions will unfold in chapters 6 through 22. So this is specifically what John puts into words to convey what he has seen in his mind and perhaps even with his physical eyes. And what's interesting as we think about that is that John is given a vision that he actually sees in some way in his mind or with his eyes. He's given a vision that is so glorious and even unfathomable to us when we really start to think about it, that he is then supposed to write down himself the vision that he sees. He's supposed to then put in words and convey in those words through describing the pictures and the symbols that were revealed to his eyes, his mind's eye. And those written word pictures are then to fill our minds so that we might in turn picture those same symbols in our minds using the power of our imagination, which God has given us. So let that sink in for a moment, okay? He somehow physically sees this, or he's given these pictures and this vision that he has to put into words so that he can give it to Christians all throughout every age, ultimately, so that then we can read it and then we have visions and pictures in our minds so that we can see things through our imaginations the way John is describing them for us here, okay? So here's the point. Again, we cannot just gloss over these words. We should spend time with them. We should meditate carefully upon them. Of course, we should do this with the entire Bible. But especially when we read things, these vivid word pictures, we should spend time contemplating what they're trying to show us, what God is showing us with these word pictures that we should have in our minds. Okay? So this will help us, if we do this, to greater understand and appreciate what the Lord is actually communicating to us. But here's the thing. We need to have our minds expanded more and more so that every time we come back to these words, which we should read over and over and over and over again, we should have a greater sense of awe, a greater sense of wonder as we approach them. We need to have our imaginations matured and shaped so that we might rightly picture what John is conveying, so that this can motivate us to live for the realities that are in heaven, the realities that are at the center of all of God's creation. So what is John conveying? He's conveying the most important truths in all time, space, and reality. By the way, this is a little side note, but as we think about what does it mean to have our imaginations expanded and matured, one of the most important ways that we can do that, one of the greatest gifts God has given us for that, is good art, okay? Art is so important to help us to have the capacity in our minds to be able to really understand things like this, what John's doing in chapters 4 and 5. We read great literature, which helps us to develop our moral imagination and expands our ability to process word pictures like we find here in Revelation, okay? If any of you are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, when you read that he's the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, there's probably some aspect where you're going to think about the Lion of the Tribe of Judah and you're going to think about Aslan the Lion as you read those words. Also, listening to and singing great music helps us to grasp a sense of the wonder and joy that really should be evoked in our minds when we read the words that are sung and the antiphonal responses of the choirs in this heavenly picture of worship that we just read. There are choirs singing antiphonally, singing responsively back and forth to one another these great words, and we have no idea what they sound like because it's just words on a page. So we have to come up with an idea. We have to imagine how wonderful. And if your greatest understanding, forgive me, I don't mean to insult anybody, but if your greatest understanding of what great music is Simon and Garfunkel, well, you have a very limited capacity to understand what this likely sounds like and what it's going to sound like in heaven, right? What kinds of music evoke majesty and wonder and glory? Glory that is inexpressible through mere words alone. Music helps us to do this. Learning what kinds of sounds and pictures and words evoke glory and majesty will expand our capacity to understand what John is conveying and these simple yet profound word pictures. And so we looked at chapter 4. We saw some of this. We saw the descriptions given there at the end of last spring, if you remember, back at the end of May. We have a picture in chapter 4 of the throne room of heaven and the vision that John is given. And it conveys to us something very important, right? It conveys to us throne. That word is used many, many times in these two chapters. We talked about that last time. And so what are we supposed to understand when the word throne is repeated over and over and over again? Yeah, it's important. Yeah, absolutely. What is a throne? A king sits on a throne. The ruler rules from his throne. Sovereignty, majesty, right? Those are the things that are supposed to be in our mind. And who's at the center of this throne room? Who's on the throne? Well, the king is, right? The king who is over all kings, the king of the universe. And when we get there, we have a description, not really of God himself, because God, a description of God can't really be put into words. And again, remember, God is a spirit. He does not have a body like man, like our catechism tells us. And so really what John is seeing is supposed to evoke awe and wonder at the majesty of God, something that actually really can't be put into pictures. It can't be put into words. It can't be put into any artwork, actually. Artwork only comes close to helping us understand how we should feel about who God is and what he's like. We have a description of the heavenly attendants who are there around the throne. And what are they doing? What are those heavenly attendants, the heavenly hosts, what are they doing around the throne room? Well, they're worshiping him, right? And they're worshiping in him in a sort of responsorial kind of way. There's a back and forth dialogue happening as they see what's happening, and they're helping one another. They're spurring one another on to worship. But specifically, chapter 4 focuses on the worship of God in heaven as he is the center of all creation, okay? And specifically, the worship by the heavenly host focuses on God as creator. But now we're moving into chapter 5, which is the second part of the vision. And in this chapter, we have a picture of the worship of God in heaven and specifically his work of recreation and redemption. So chapter 4 emphasizes and focuses on God as creator. Chapter 5 focuses on the worship of God as recreator and redeemer. Okay? And so as we get to chapter 5, we'll specifically see it in three parts. Tonight, we're going to look at the first part, and then next week, we'll come back and do parts 2 and 3. Bless you. Part 1, we see the scroll and specifically a demand for who is worthy. Okay, and that's verses 1 through 4. Second part, we'll see the lion, lamb, I'm hyphenating that word, who is the one who is worthy. And then finally, in the last part, this is verses 8 through 14, we will see the fitting response to the one who is worthy, and that is, of course, worship of the one who is worthy. All right, so we move now to the first part and the time we have left, the scroll and who is worthy in verses 1 through 4. So looking back at chapter 5, verse 1, the text says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals." So notice how when we get to chapter 5, though there is something new that is being highlighted, again, as we've already noted, there is really no break in John's vision. He just moves from one aspect of the vision to the next. So it's, "Then I saw." Okay, that's what we see next. The next part of the vision is, "Then I saw." And what did he see? He does see an angel, but what does he see first? The one who is seated on the throne, right? In the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, he sees a scroll. So who's the one seated on the throne? God, right? God is. Is it the Lord Jesus? Not exactly. No, really, I think what's supposed to be represented here is this is the Father, right? This is God. Specifically God the Father, who is represented as the one who is seated on the throne, because we haven't really gotten into the Lord yet, the Lord Jesus. And so the one seated on the throne is holding something in his right hand. And what does he hold? He holds a scroll. Okay? So the question is, what does this scroll represent? What is it? Okay? It's got 7 seals on the scroll. Well, the scroll is what will be unfolded, really, in everything that follows in these visions, right? The scroll will be opened and laid bare so that we know chapters 6 through 22 are coming from the scroll, okay? And what we see specifically in this scroll, did you say something? I'm sorry. Okay, right. So what we see specifically in this scroll is an unfolding of the future, and some aspect, eschatological events. In other words, what we see is what will take place after this vision, okay? And specifically, what will take place at the end of time right before Christ. That's what some see, right? Some see it as what will take place at the end of time right before Christ returns. And I do think there is an aspect where that is true. Obviously, especially when we get to the ends of the visions, we will see very much Christ's return, the end of all things. We see that at the end of the book. But some interpret everything that happens from chapter 6 to chapter 22, all of that really encompassing sort of the very end of this age, this current age that we are now living in. Well, I think this view, again, is in some sense correct. It's not, I don't think it's that limited. My view is that it's not that limited. And we talked about this before and how we interpret the book. There's more to this scroll than simply what's happening at the very end of time. Notice how John describes it. He says that it is written within and on the back, and it's sealed with seven seals. So I think here this suggests two things. First of all, scrolls in the ancient world were very common. We know that, right? We've talked about scrolls before. You know, synagogues would have scrolls that were rolled up that contained the books of the Old Testament. That you would go into a synagogue worship, and even Jesus did this, right, when his earthly ministry. He opens the scroll of Isaiah. He's given the scroll of Isaiah. He opens it. He reads from it and says, "This has now been fulfilled in your hearing. Here I am right in front of you. I'm the one this is talking about." Okay? So that's common. Scrolls are common. They were the books of the day. And there are different types of scrolls. Codexes are kind of more similar to our book here, are common to our books today. So it could be more of a codex, book-like, or it could be a scroll. The word there can be translated as either. It doesn't really matter which it is that it refers to, but the point is it's a scroll, and this is how all written communication was recorded. The scrolls were typically rolled up, and they were sealed, and they were sealed so that they might conceal what was written on the inside. Primarily written on the inside is where the contents were contained. So because they were sealed, they could only then, of course, be opened and accessed by those who were actually authorized to break those seals and open them up. Scrolls were not just something that everybody had on their bookshelf in their house, right? They were expensive. If you owned scrolls, you were probably very wealthy. Of course, they were contained in synagogues. They were more communal, or community-oriented. So you would go to the synagogue and multiple people would hear read from the scrolls. Most people weren't literate like we are today. So most of the Bible knowledge that was happening during this time was because of memorization of Scripture, not because people had scrolls on their bookshelves, okay? So they were highly regarded, they were special, they were sealed, they were rolled up. Furthermore, though there may have been room to write more on the outside, this typically was not the case. However, this scroll that's being referred to that's in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, it says it is sealed and there's writing within and on the back or on the outside. Okay, so what does this express? Well, I think it expresses a completeness and a fullness and a totality. But not only is it written inside and on the back, but it's also sealed, but it's not just sealed like any other scroll is sealed. How is it sealed? With seven seals. Well, why does it need seven seals? Completion, right? We know that seven is important in the book of Revelation. Every time you see the number seven, it's not there by accident. Okay, just remember that. So the seven seals express perfect, perfection, completion, right? Perfectly sealed and contained. And so we have already talked about the different schools of interpretation, if you remember that from way back last spring. But especially, we'll see those schools of interpretation will be important as we think through what's happening and how we interpret chapter 6 through 22. Just a brief reminder, we have one approach to interpreting these chapters in what's called an idealist or more of a cyclical kind of interpretation. And so basically we're saying what's contained in the scroll and what's going to be unfolded in the chapters that follow is really sort of a description of what's happening throughout the rest of history after Christ's resurrection until he returns. So between his resurrection and his second coming. So the end of the age, the church age, however we want to call that. And so there's sort of this cyclical effect that this is how things are going to happen. Generally, this is the way things are going to be all throughout the rest of church history. And while there are aspects, and there are different schools of interpretation and even how we understand this, while there are aspects of those things that simply repeat themselves, there'll be cycles of judgment and cycles of horrible events that take place throughout history, most or many will interpret that things actually do get worse, that those cycles sort of intensify as we move closer and closer to the second coming of Christ. Then there's, of course, the futurist interpretation of the book, which says basically, and again, there are different variations within this as well, but just very simply, that says from chapter 6 to 22, everything that happens is in the distant future, okay? So mostly leading us up to the return of Christ in the very end. And then, of course, there's the preterist view, which basically says everything that's happening is in the very near future, and it will that the book was written early, before AD 70, and mostly what we're talking about until we get to the very end of the book is the destruction, has to do with the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and that by the time we're obviously reading this, most everything is in the past except for the stuff at the very end. Okay, so my interpretation, which I've already told you before, is more of an idealist cyclical approach to the book. And so I'll tell you that. I'll try to make comments and say, some people say it this that we should interpret it this way when it's different than what I'm telling you. But I believe what we see in the scroll and how we should interpret the scroll is that it is God's decree, God's sovereignty over all the events of human history, particularly from the point of Christ's resurrection until his return. And we understand something about the nature of the church age and how we live in relation to that as we move forward. It's not that if you hold to a futurist view or a preterist view that you don't believe there are aspects of that that are true as well, but it just depends on how you interpret and apply those things. And so what we are going to look at and how I'm going to view the scroll is really this has to do with God's sovereign decree. Okay, that this is the rest of human history, and God holds human history in his right hand, right? It expresses his authority, his sovereignty over human history. In our Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, chapter 3, paragraph 1, which is of God's decree, here's what it says, and this is a modern version of this, a modernized English version. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside himself. He did this by perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own, by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. Yet God did this in such a way that he is neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any in their sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creature, or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree. In this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and his power and faithfulness are demonstrated and accomplishing his decree. Okay, so it's describing that God is in control of everything. And even though he is in control of everything, it does not mean he is the author of sin. So what does that tell us? That men are still responsible for the evil we commit. We are responsible for our sin. We choose to sin because we are dead in our sins and trespasses, and God is not the author of our sin. And yet he still is sovereign over human history. It is a mystery that we cannot understand from our finite human perspective, but it is the reality of what Scripture shows us. And so I think we should see the seal, the scroll that is sealed with the seven seals as representative of God's sovereign decree over human history. And so I think this will become more clear as we see what unfolds in the rest of even this chapter, but then, of course, moving forward as well, and I'll point those things out to you. So as we think just a moment about that, and we think about direct application of that, as we understand that God is sovereign, he is the one who's seated on the throne, he is the creator of all things, we understand even more here in this first verse of chapter 5, that he is not only creator, he is not only the one who is in control and ruling over all things, but he is the one who sovereignly ordains all things that will come to pass. God is king, right? But he is king who decrees and knows all things. And he doesn't just know it because he peers into the future and he sees it, and then he tells the future, and so he writes it down because he knows what's going to happen. No, he actually ordains that those things will come to pass. And so we need to have that in our minds as we think about the book of Revelation, that this is who God is. He is the one who actually controls human history. But uniquely, what this vision is concerned with, indeed, what all of human history is concerned with, is the subject matter at hand. It's not that we should just think about human history sort of in a general sense, that things just kind of, they happen at random because God said, oh, this is going to happen now, this is going to happen. There is a purpose and a center to all of history, and there's an endpoint, a telos to all of history. And so we will see that that's what's unfolding here in Revelation. And it's the controlling narrative of a history which concerns God's redemption of his people and his judgment on those who reject him. And you mentioned judgment earlier. So specifically, as we see this scroll opening and we see what's unfolding, we'll see lots of things related to redemption and judgment, which go hand in hand. Okay. So this is uniquely what the image of this scroll is really concerned with. So we move on to verse 2, and we see what happens next, what John sees next. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? So he sees a mighty angel. This is not just any angel. This is one who is powerful. Of course, all angels are powerful, but this angel is uniquely appointed to proclaim something. Okay? The angels of God are, they're all his messengers. They all have power, and they have a level of authority even to some degree. But this angel, this angelos, this messenger, is appointed to proclaim a very specific message in John's vision. He's given a very unique role. And he does this proclamation that he's given, he does it with a loud voice, as if he is announcing to all of God's creation what he has to say. What does he proclaim? Well, he proclaims a question. Who is worthy? If this scroll contains God's decreed will for the rest of the course of human history, or even if it is primarily focused on the end of that history before Christ's return, then it is the greatest scroll ever written. It's the most important scroll. It's perfectly sealed. It's perfectly contained. It's complete. It's done. It's essentially set in stone. So then the question is, who is worthy or who is authorized to open such a scroll? Who can break those perfect seven seals? Verse 3 tells us, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. So here is the great reality that we must all get through our thick skulls. There is no one who is worthy. So what are we talking about here? Why is there no human being worthy to open the scroll or break the seals or look into the scroll? Well, it's because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's because there is no one who is righteous, not even one. No one is good. No one does good. We all are sinners. We're worms, as Isaac Watts just loves to tell us and remind us of so often. There is something, though, that is also further implied in these words. Not only is there no human being who is worthy, there is also no other created being who is able and who is worthy to open the scroll. So no animal, no angel, or some other heavenly being. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins of man. And it's also equally impossible for angels to atone for the sins of humanity. But there's a great difficulty. Only a human can pay for the sins of a human. Man is the crown of God's creation. Yet we have all fallen in Adam because of our sin. So no one is found who can do it at this point. Now, at this point, as Christians, of course, we know the answer, right? There is someone who is worthy. There is somebody who can actually take our place. We know what had to happen, and we know that it did happen. But notice how John depicts this vision for us. Again, this is why it's so important that we slowly read this and think about what it says, because it's easy just to skip over the no one is worthy part and what comes next to get to the good part. Notice how John depicts it. He already knew the answer himself. He had already received the vision, but here he slows down the narrative of this vision so we can feel the hopelessness and the despair that he felt. What he tells us next is exactly what he felt upon his own realization that no one is worthy in verse 4. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So he begins to not only weep, but weep loudly. That's the intensity with which he responds to this vision. Why do you think John takes the time to convey this emotional response, this intense emotional response to his readers in this vision? He could have just skipped over this part and gotten to the good part. He could have gotten to the good news. But that's not what he does. Instead, he invites us to enter into this feeling of despair and lament that he experiences. So we need to feel this. We need to slow down and we need to feel the hopelessness of no one is counted worthy. And we need to feel the hopelessness of the Apostle John, who is now an old man, who's banned to the island of Patmos by himself, and he receives this vision in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he knows everything that's happened. He knows that he was appointed as an apostle to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations, and yet he feels the despair and the weight in this vision that no one is counted worthy. So, do you see the gospel shape of the narrative here that John is telling us? In chapter 4, we are confronted with a glorious vision of the holy, righteous creator of all things, as we said. We see the one who is sovereign and reigning from and ruling on his throne. At the beginning of chapter 5, as we said, this picture continues and is even intensified with the vision of the scroll that contains God's plan for judgment and redemption. He is the sovereign king who has the right to righteously judge all things, all people, all creatures. And if we all got what we deserved, we would all be condemned in our sin and our unrighteousness. There's no one who's worthy to break the seal, open the scroll, and look into it. And so that should cause us to weep and to mourn and to lament over our very sad state. This is who we are, dear brothers and sisters, when we are left to ourselves. We're blinded in our unbelief by the God of this world. Now, this is once again very similar to Isaiah chapter 6. We noted the similarities in chapter 4 of Revelation to the first three verses of Isaiah 6. But now, remember what comes in Isaiah's vision beginning in verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we see and understand who God is and what he is like, we then get a clearer vision of ourselves and our own unworthiness. That's what both of these visions are depicting for us. Everybody who is in the presence of God should have this kind of response. We must feel the despair and the hopelessness that John wants us to experience as he gives us Revelation 5, verses 3 and 4. We need to understand that no one is found worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. And we must realize what Acts 4:12 says. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The world is utterly hopeless and condemned apart from Jesus Christ. And that's what John wants us to feel here. And though there is still despair, and though there is much suffering and persecution, and though there is great grief and sorrow, we must also remember that this is all part of God's sovereign plan to bring all things together under Christ. And so that's what we're going to find in what follows in the rest of chapter 5 and moving through the rest of the book. So we do not grieve as those without hope, because when we come and we understand that the Lamb who was slain is the one who redeems God's people from their sin, that he is counted worthy, that we do not mourn and weep as those who are without hope. We are not hopeless. When life seems hopeless, when our troubles feel insurmountable, we must trust in the complete and the total sovereignty of God. We must come to an end of ourselves and to know that we are not worthy. And we must remember that the king is on his throne and he holds the scroll in his right hand. So when we come back next week and we continue with the rest of chapter 5, we're going to pick right back up where we left off here in verse 5, which is the beginning of the good news. And then we're going to understand how we must respond to that good news. Here's what it says, and again in verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered purpose so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So that's the good news. We're not left hopeless and with despair because no one is worthy, because one is counted worthy. The eternal Son of God, who existed from all eternity past, actually took on human flesh, becoming like us in every way except without sin, so that he could pay the penalty for our sins, so that he could be counted worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. Amen? All right, questions before we move into our prayer time? Yes. The one who sits on the throne is supposed to be emphasizing the Father's role. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely. And guess what? Chapter 5 will answer all their objections, because John is very intentionally showing us that the Lamb is on the same level as the Father, and he is worthy to be worshiped. He is God. He is part of the, and also the Spirit. And we'll see that in what follows in the rest of it. That's what's so beautiful about chapter 4 and 5 together, is it's showing us. I mean, one commentator said that John couldn't have made it more clear that the Lamb is God if he had told us that himself with those words. What he does here is far greater than that. He paints the picture for us that Jesus is God. And so it's a wonderful, as we see that unfold, we'll get to explore that more. Good. All right, well, let's pray and close in this, and then we'll move into our prayer time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, who is counted worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. We pray that you would help us to keep this vision before our minds. Help us to know that you are a sovereign God who reigns and rules from your throne, and that you hold all things together in your right hand based on your power and your authority. Help us to live even the rest of this week in light of these truths. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I think someone wants to ask. I think people are standing outside to come in. So if someone would like to get the door.